Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning and just the chance to be in your word to see what it would have to say to us. Lord, we pray that we would have open hearts, minds, eyes, ears to absorb your truth, to interpret it properly and to best apply it to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. First question. We rail against homosexuality in the world, yet we minimize adultery and fornication in the church. Are these sins less than the first? Is it right to minimize adultery and fornication, or are sexual sins of all types especially bad because of the spiritual connotations? The simple answer is no, no, yes. Let's start by asking why it is we talk so much about homosexuality these days. It's simply because it's currently at the forefront of our society, and what society thinks about it is rapidly changing. Like a bullet train in terms of what society as a whole thinks about homosexuality. Obviously, with same-sex marriage coming before the Supreme Court, it is certainly something that has everybody's attention as of late. So let's just go ahead and talk about the sin of homosexuality for just a few minutes. I would say this, if you would like a more detailed study on what does the Bible say about homosexuality, that was one of our topics in our Sunday night study. Be happy to give you a copy of it. You can call the office, talk to Sue or myself, and we'll get that to you. It'll be a more detailed version of, we're just going to scratch the surface here this morning. According to God, meaning according to His Word, the Bible, homosexuality is a sin. And it's not just something that shows up in the Old Testament law, as lots of proponents of homosexuality would like you to think. They like to say, well, the Old Testament, you know, it's nothing that has to be adhered to today, because if it were, well, along with homosexuality being called a sin, it would also mean that eating shellfish is a sin, or that eating pork is a sin. It would be a sin if you didn't leave the corners of your farmland or vineyards unharvested so the poor could gather some food together, etc. In other words, these proponents would have you think that this prohibition of homosexuality was a cultural thing, and one that only concerned the Israelites of the Old Testament, and it's nothing that's binding for today. And furthermore, we might imagine an atheist proponent of homosexuality would say that most of the Old Testament laws would be absurd, ridiculous, and therefore should never have been adhered to in any way, shape, or form. Here we are in New Testament times, and while we would agree that we are not under the Old Testament law anymore, there are those laws and prohibitions in the Scripture in the New Testament. There are those do's and don'ts that we find mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, 9 out of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. And be sure, the New Testament speaks much of sexual sin, including homosexuality. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. This is Paul, and he's chastising some of the Corinthian church's ungodly behavior when he says this: "Or do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, just to pause for a second. He's talking about the habitually unrighteous. In other words, he's talking about unbelievers. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," pause there, fornicators, sexual sin. Fornication can be any sex act outside of the biblical covenant of marriage. Here, it most likely refers to premarital sex. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, soft means soft, especially in the Scripture refers to boys with men. nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The great thing here is that Paul also reminds that one can come out of these sins. One can come out of even homosexual sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So just a little bit to the right there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. After 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. Here Paul is addressing Timothy in regard to the proper understanding of the Old Testament law in New Testament times. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." In other words, it points the sinner to the fact that they are a sinner. "For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching," kind of lumps everything else in there at the end. And just consider the list of sins here, of which homosexuality is in the company of. And that should tell us something, yes, about the serious nature of this sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1. So backtrack. Romans chapter 1, before 1 and 2 Corinthians there. Romans 1, verses 21 to 27. This should be a fairly familiar passage to many of you. This passage is directed at those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They are the ungodly. Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, what's interesting about this passage is that the reversing of God's natural order in creation is such an abomination and a perversion to God that the sin actually becomes a consequence unto itself. In other words, there are those who may at some point repent and be saved or come out of their homosexual sin, but others, God will give them over to the lusts, impurities, and degrading passions of their sin. It's as if God is saying, "This is what you really want in your rejection of me? Fine, I will step away and you will receive the due penalty of your error." And in that sense, it could be that homosexual sin is even more of an abomination than, say, adultery or sex outside of marriage, because it is such a perversion of God's natural order and design. From a spiritual as well as a physical standpoint, it's not what God created people to do with their bodies. Okay, so let's get back to the question. In light of all this, should adultery and premarital sex be downplayed? Absolutely not. I mean, well, when you start talking about society, as far as society goes, they would say that adultery and premarital sex are far from sinful. Society would say, you know, it's become just a part of life. Everybody's doing it. It used to be a big deal, but it's just not anymore. We're evolving on this issue. If I hear that word evolving come from, you know, our political entities, it just kills me. I hate that word. We've evolved on our, you know, on this issue. Therefore, the stigma of it being something wrong, not appropriate, or even sinful, is long gone. Even in some churches, this would be the viewpoint. The church has to change and evolve with society, or it becomes irrelevant. Well, you know what? That's not what my Bible says. That is not what my Bible says. My Bible says that adultery and premarital sex is sin through and through, and it will be sin until Jesus sets up the new heavens and the new earth when there is no more sin. The fact is, God hates all sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul writes, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Yes, referring to all forms of sexual sin. In other words, friends, sex isn't just something you do. It is someone you are. Now, I can stand here and rail on the fact that it is sin and tell you, you know, that God says don't do it. I do think it's also important to understand why. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll be here tonight, by the way. Genesis 2, in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Why would sexual sin be wrong? This text here is all about God's design for marriage. Look at verse 23. The man said, referring to the woman that was just made for him, the man said, of course it would be Adam, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are now united with each other, both spiritually as well as physically. It is a permanent union designed by God, one in which procreation should take place, but also human flourishing." And yes, to take part in premarital sex is becoming one flesh, but in a way that God did not design or intend for. Folks, God has designed the spiritual and physical intimate union between husband and wife, one man and one woman, to be the best way for humans and societies to flourish. It is God's design for procreating, and God's design for marriages being a picture to the world at large of Christ's love for the church. God even designs the sexual union in the context of marriage to bring immense enjoyment and pleasure. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Purity Principle, one I would highly commend to any of you, it's a short little book, not very long, The Purity Principle, he writes, "The sexual union is intended as an expression of a lifelong commitment. Sex is a privilege inseparable from the responsibilities of the sacred marriage covenant. To claim the privilege apart from the responsibility perverts God's intention. Every act of sex outside of marriage cheapens both." End quote. Let me just say, if you are a young person contemplating a sexual relationship outside of marriage, if you are a middle-aged person contemplating a sexual relationship outside of marriage, if you are an older person contemplating a sexual relationship outside of marriage, let me implore you, count the costs. Count the costs. First of all, are you prepared to willfully and blatantly rebel against the God who has created you and even loved you? Make no mistake, there will be consequences from Him. And if you're a believer contemplating these things, you know the consequences will be there because of Hebrews talks about a father disciplining those he loves. If you're not a believer, oh, there will still be consequences. Rest assured. Are you prepared? This is for a guy or a girl to put yourself at risk for pregnancy. And if that did occur, to be able to handle the decisions that would need to be made at that point. Of course, Scripture teaches that the baby should be born and cared for, but some would contemplate killing that life, considering it to be a better option. Are you prepared to possibly get a sexually transmitted disease? It could be anything from syphilis to gonorrhea, herpes, or AIDS. And by the way, the Center for Disease Control lists over a dozen STDs on their website. And the truth of the matter is, birth control does not come with a 100% guarantee against STDs, or even pregnancy for that matter. Are you prepared to handle the emotional ramifications of letting yourself become one flesh with someone you don't necessarily plan to marry? Even if you think you might marry them, things can always change. But you see, once you've given your heart and your body away, that is something that is irreversible. You might say, but I really love this person. But you see, sex does not become permissible because of your subjective feelings. It still goes against what God says is right and what God says would bless you the most. You may think you're acting in your own best interest when you follow your lust, but truly, you're not. You're not. If they're not according to Scripture. In addition, and this goes again for guy or girl, to save your virginity for marriage is one of the most special gifts you can give to your spouse. That two people would wait until marriage for that time of intimacy is something that the Lord certainly intended and will certainly bless. And it will be one of the most precious gifts that you could share with one another. As for adultery, God has some strong words to be heeded, especially about the consequences. In Proverbs 5:20-23, Solomon is writing to his son and he says, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. His iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." And then in Proverbs 6, verses 27-29, Solomon continues, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." And then another chapter later in Proverbs 7, starting in verse 21, Solomon says, "With her many persuasions, she entices him," speaking of the adulteress, "with her flattering," well, and the guy, of course, could be the adulterer if he's, you know, married, "with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." And of course, with adultery, the consequences are usually much more far-reaching and even devastating, especially when children are involved. Who would enjoy to look into their spouse's eyes and tell them that they have been unfaithful? Equally, if not more haunting, who would want to look into their children's eyes and tell them of their unfaithfulness? So many more people are often affected in an adulterous situation. So in summary here, I offer you just a couple more passages. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is your body, his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." That's how serious God takes sexual sin. That to deviate from His plan and His design, you're not just rejecting man's ideas about things, you're rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And of course, what all this presupposes is that you are a believer, that you're a Christian, that you have recognized that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Savior, as we learned and expressed this morning in communion, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to bear the penalty of our sin, taking our sin and shame upon Himself, shedding His blood on our behalf, being taken off the cross and put in the ground for 3 days until He resurrected from the dead, which would then give us certainty of our forgiveness, which would then give us certainty of our eternal life with Him if we would repent and believe. As I said earlier, would commend Randy Alcorn's great little book, The Purity Principle, to any and all. In addition, there's two other great books, if you wanted to write these down or talk to me afterwards. A pastor named Joshua Harris just wrote two great books, especially aimed at anybody. One called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, A New Attitude Toward Romance and Relationships, and a second one called Boy Meets Girl, as well as another great one called Sex Is Not the Problem, Lust Is. So, like I said, if you missed any of those titles, you can talk to me afterwards and be happy to get those to you. Question number two. Is church membership biblical? Why is it important, and what function does membership require? It's a great question. It's a great question, and I will refer it to our First Baptist membership class, of which I think and hope we will be doing another one here shortly. I lead the class during the Sunday school hour. It's a great class for anyone contemplating membership or if they just want to learn more about our church and what the church believes in, etc. But so I don't leave you hanging with just that, I will just give a short overview of why church membership is biblical. And again, I just will quickly show you the forest, not so much the individual trees and all of this. You'd get more of that at the class. But first, listen to this great summary by theologian Earl Rademacher on why church membership. He writes, "The working method of God in the world at any given time is to carry out His purpose through the members of the body of Christ who are living in the world at that time. And the New Testament always views these members of the body as banded together in groups known as local churches. Thus, the churches in the world in the form of local churches, which are physical organizations with physical relationships and definite physical responsibilities. The local church is God's agency in the world transacting God's business. And I would say when you look at the scripture, that is wholeheartedly 100% true. So here's 8 quick biblical reasons for church membership. Number 1, the local church is mentioned at least 90 times in the New Testament. Church membership is implied in the New Testament because, 1, numbers of local congregations of local churches were known. In Acts 1:15, it talks about a gathering of about 120 persons. Acts 2:41 talks about 3,000 having received the word and were baptized and added to the church. So they were counting people. Special roles were kept. In 1 Timothy 5:9, a widow is to be put on the list. It talks about widows, but it means they were keeping lists. They knew who the widows were. They knew who the members were, and they were put on these lists. 3, there's a selection of officers, which assumes roles. You might remember in Acts 6, so the 12, meaning the 12 disciples, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So, in other words, they knew who these people were. These people were known people in the congregation. The congregations knew who they were, and they brought them into these offices. Also, the public knew who members of the church were, even non-believers. After the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and speaking of the apostles and local congregations, Luke writes this in Acts 5:13, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem," speaking of the Christians. So again, the public recognized who the Christians were. The public recognized who was in the local churches. That's the first point. The next ones are going to go a lot quicker. But again, the local church being mentioned over 90 times in the New Testament. Secondly, Christians are required to joyfully submit to their leaders. I can give you numerous passages. I'm just going to give you one. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So in other words, this means that there first must be, 1, a definable group for elders to lead, 2, those who have made the commitment to be led, and 3, a group from which the leaders have been chosen, hence the local church. 3, church leaders are to, quote, rule well. They are to give oversight, shepherd, and lead the flock of God as those who will give an account to God. Acts 20 and verse 28 charges the overseers to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Timothy 5:17 is for the elders, tells them to rule well. Hebrews 13:7 says congregants should imitate the faith of their leaders. And as we just read in verse 17, that leaders will give an account to God for how well they led His church. In other words, if they are to rule, give oversight, shepherd, and lead the local church, there must be church members for them to do this for. 4, church leaders are to protect and feed the flock of God. Again, we see that in 1 Timothy 4 and Titus 1:9. Again, this assumes that there is a flock of members to protect and feed. Number 5, the church is to discipline its members. We see that in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And then in 1 Corinthians 5:13 it says, "But for those who are outside," meaning outside the church, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That would be that last step of church discipline. Remove them from among yourselves. John Piper, theologian and pastor, writes, if there is no church membership, how can you define the group that will take up this very sensitive and weighty matter of exhorting the unrepentant person and finally rendering a judgment about his standing in the community? It's hard to believe that just anyone who showed up claiming to be a Christian could be a part of that gathering. Surely the church must be a definable group to handle such a weighty matter. You know who you mean when you, quote, take it to the church. We've all experienced that right here at this church. Number six, in Scripture, the local church is a metaphor for the body, right? The body. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:12-31. I'm not going to read the whole passage. That's where it talks about how every person in the context of the local church plays a part. Some are, you know, a finger. Some are a hand. Some are a kneecap. Some are a foot. Some are, you know, belly, whatever. Right? That's what we see in that passage. And Piper again writes, he says, the question this imagery raises for the local church that Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 12 is, well, who intends to be treated as a hand or foot or eye or ear of this body? There is a unity and organic relationship implied in the imagery of the body. There is something unnatural about a Christian attaching himself to a body of believers and yet not being a member of that body. Seven, Christians are called to exercise their spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. We talked about that, I think it was last week. We see this in 1 Peter 4:10, 1 Corinthians 14:26, and again, we just talked about that. And again, in order to exercise your spiritual gifts for the edification of the body, it means that there must be a definable body, which would be members of the local church. And lastly, eight, Christians are called to fellowship together. We see this in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, when the author of Hebrews writes, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, fellowship can happen and be done in many ways, but probably the most consistent way is when the members of a local body gather together corporately, especially on a Sunday morning. Now, what the Bible does not describe or prescribe is how the formalizing of membership at a local church should take place. Well, what's the membership process? That we're not given. This is where the leaders of the local church, each local church, can exercise godly oversight and come up with a suitable membership process. For us here at First Baptist, it includes an application for membership, the salvation testimony of each candidate that you experienced went through believer's baptism, meaning you weren't just baptized as an infant, but that you were an adult believer, or somebody, it could be a child believer, but somebody that was able to articulate their faith, an interview with the leaders of the church, and then going through a new members class where the doctrinal beliefs and or statement of faith about the church are presented to the candidate. After this process, an affirmation by the local church leadership, then they are presented to the local body as new members and offered the right hand of fellowship. That's it. That's it. Which we see from Galatians 2:9. Last question. Totally changing gears here. Here's the question. I kind of synced it up a little bit from what was written. It says this. It's kind of an interesting, kind of funnish one. Most, if not all, paintings, pictures, and movies show Jesus with very long hair. Why? And then the question references 1 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. Why? Let's start by turning there. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be in verses 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians 11, 13, 15. This is it's a somewhat difficult passage to wade through. And frankly, it would be a whole sermon, so I'm going to try my best here just to nutshell what's going on in this passage. But we'll go ahead and read the verses first. Verses 13 to 15 say this. This is Paul writing. He says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." And the question, I think, really centers on this bit about if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Therefore, why do we see pictures of Jesus with long hair if it's a dishonor? So, again, our question asks, why would Jesus, or any of the disciples for that matter, be portrayed as having long hair when it sounds like God's admonition is for men to have short hair and even a shaved head? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that this whole passage here, starting with verse 1 of chapter 11, is all about, or in the context of, submission to authority. That's what this passage is about, submission to authority. You see, there were some specific questions that had come up from the Corinthians about authority and submission in the context of the local church, and even more specifically about head coverings for men and women. Oftentimes the congregations that Paul established would then get confused about things, and they'd write him letters and ask him questions, and he'd write back and explain things. And that's what's going on here. And what this is getting at is a local custom at that time period. In this church at Corinth, it's not a universal law of God, because nothing of what we see in subsequent verses or previous verses are things that were part of the Old Testament law system or any commands of God in the New Testament. Now, if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 11, Paul gives that overarching principle of submission. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." God, Christ, and Christ, man and woman, okay? In that sense. Paul then addresses who should be wearing head coverings and who should not while they are praying and worshiping in their local corporate church setting there in Corinth. And it amounted to this. Women were to wear head coverings and men were not. It would be a disgrace to do anything different than this because it acknowledged the different roles each played. Men submitting to Christ and women submitting to men. In other words, this was a custom of the local church that the local church decided that's what they wanted to do. To show recognition of submission and authority, etc. Was that women wear head coverings and men would not. And so Paul, but some, I guess, maybe disagreed with it at the church. And so they're asking Paul for his thoughts and for some clarification there. Look then to verses 7 to 9. Paul says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." We read that earlier, Genesis 2:23-24. "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." So then when we get back to verses 13 to 15, which the question centers around, Paul is then making an argument from nature, what you see in nature. He says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering?" So what Paul is saying here is that even nature demonstrates a head covering for women and uncovered heads for men. This is true, because while the male hormone testosterone speeds up the process of hair loss in men, estrogen causes women's hair to grow longer and for a longer time. What Paul is not saying is that men should only have short hair, or that it is wrong or sinful for men to have long hair. So in this context, the word dishonor simply means that long hair goes against nature, as nature usually dictates that men lose their hair. Not all of you. Ooh, I hate you. No, I'm just... Now, about longer hair in Jesus' day and even before in the Old Testament, there's an interesting passage that refers to men who would take a vow called the Nazarite vow, dedicating themselves to the Lord. And it says this in Numbers 6:5, "All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." You may remember a very well-known Nazarite from the Bible. Samson. Samson, who confessed to his wife Delilah the secret of his remarkable strength in Judges 16:17. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." Can you imagine how long his hair was? "If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." It is said that David's son Absalom was handsome and highly praised and without defect. And he was one who had long, thick hair. In 2 Samuel 14:26 it says, "When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, and he cut it." So he got a haircut once a year. It was getting too heavy for him. "He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." I don't know how much 200 shekels is. Sounds like a lot. Proverbs 20 and verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Well, if you can see their hair is gray, it presupposes that they have hair, right? Yeah. Isaiah 7:20, God uses the image of Judah being shaved by its enemy to show the shame that would come for their disobedience to God. "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beards." This is consequence, friends, having your hair cut off and removed. In other words, it was a blessing to have long hair and a beard, and a consequence for sin to shave it off. Furthermore, in Micah 1:16, deep mourning over Israel's disobedience, the prophet is speaking of shaving oneself here as that act of deep mourning. "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile." Again, the cutting of the hair is a sign of mourning for the sin of Israel. In Daniel, and again in the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus is described as having hair like pure wool and white, like white wool, like snow. Now, it doesn't necessarily speak of long hair, but it has to be long enough or thick enough that the writer notices it as being a predominant feature of Christ and like wool. So, in summary, the passage we looked at from 1 Corinthians is simply advocating head coverings for women, no head coverings for men, in corporate worship settings, in the context of the Corinthian church specifically. There is nothing else in Scripture about men keeping short hair, except as an act of mourning, or at the end of the Nazarite vow, when they actually, at the end of the vow, they'd cut off their hair and then present it in the temple, in honor of their vow. In fact, based on everything we've looked at so far, it would seem that to have long hair and beards was the standard. And therefore, we would expect our Lord to have the same, and thus for any paintings, pictures, TV, or movie portrayals of our Lord, it would make sense that He would have long hair. So just as we wrap up, we talked about the fact that all fornication outside of God's marriage covenant is wrong and sinful. Two, church membership is absolutely implied in the New Testament. And anyone who would say they don't have to be a member of a church to be a Christian, I would have some doubts as to whether or not they truly were a Christian. You just don't see that. You don't see the Lone Ranger Christian mentality anywhere here in the Scripture, in the New Testament. When you see the New Testament church forming as local congregations. And lastly, it would seem the norm for a Jewish man back in Jesus' day, as well as the Old Testament, to have long hair. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what we've been able to learn and glean from Your Word. I pray it just doesn't kind of sit there in our brains, but Lord, it would swirl around and infiltrate our hearts, our souls. That, Lord, Your words of truth will penetrate to just the depths of our souls, Father. That we would have a desire to love You by obeying Your Word. Lord, I do pray for any that maybe need to come to know Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. That, Father, they might even repent and believe right here, right now. Even while we are praying, Lord, they would confess their sin to You and acknowledge Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.